Excited to be up here this morning and see your wonderful faces. It really is good to be together in the house of God and each individually and corporately submitting ourselves to the Word of God as He transforms us from the inside out to be a light to the world, to be the salt of the earth. And so with that in mind for this next however long this goes, let's turn our hearts to prayer once again real quick. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the gift of your word. And as we look at the verses that we have in before us in 1 Peter today, God, I pray that your spirit would be free to open up our hearts and our minds to really be passionate about what you're doing in our lives, God, because there are many things to be passionate about in this world. But God, you are at work in your people and in this world. And so, God, help us to catch a fire through the Holy Spirit to really be passionate about what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we strive to keep 1 Peter in context, I want to share with you what my Bible has as an introduction to the letter of 1 Peter. Instead of going back and kind of reviewing, I thought this would be good because I've read this several times as I've turned to the book of 1 Peter just to get my mind on track. And so I wanted to do that with you this morning. So this comes from the introduction, kind of introducing the book of 1 Peter to us. The readers of the Apostle Peter's letter were confused and discouraged by the persecution they were encountering because of their faith. Peter exhorted them to stand strong. He repeatedly reminded them of Christ's example, of the riches of their inheritance in him, and of the hope of his returning again to take them to heaven. Peter explained how Christians should respond when they suffer because of their beliefs. He's called the Apostle of Hope, and his primary message was to trust the Lord in all things, to live obediently no matter your circumstances, and to keep your hope fixed on God's ultimate promise of deliverance. Suffering is to be expected, but it is temporary, and it yields great blessing for those who remain steadfast. And I love that. I feel like I could read that each morning when I wake up, just to get my heart and my mind on track with what I'll encounter in the day, that God's presence, my call to remain steadfast. Stand strong, look to Jesus as an example, set your hope on that great day of deliverance, keep all of your suffering in perspective, and let your suffering yield the blessing that God has for you through it. That's all really good stuff, and I think that we're going to find our passage today fits right in line with the overall goal of the book of 1 Peter. So if you would turn your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 3, we are going to be starting in verse 8. And I don't normally do this, but I have provided for myself within this sermon today several places in which I could just pull the parachute and wrap things up and close, because we have a very long passage. Last time I preached, I think I preached on four verses. Today, it's like 8 to 22, which is a very long section, and there's a lot of different stuff going on. And within this passage, there is one of the most wildly debated and controversial verses in all of Scripture. So, I have thoughts on it, and I have opinions on it and beliefs on it. But will we get there today? I don't know, because the first chunk, so we've got 8 through 12, which we're going to spend most of our time, and I think there's enough for us to think about and dwell on in those verses alone that I might pull the chute. And then there's 13 through 18, which I loved studying, and I've got some thoughts for you, and maybe after that I'll pull the chute, but maybe we'll get all the way to verse 19, which is the wildly controversial list. And so what I'm asking, why I'm saying this as a choose your own adventure type sermon, my hope is that you will be praying for me throughout the sermon on when is the best time to pull the chute. Some of you might be praying differently. So, no, I'm excited to bring God's word before you, and we've got a lot to cover. So I'm going to attempt as best as Andrew humanly possible to stay on task and stay according to my notes. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 12, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he hears and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you and your good behavior in Christ Jesus may ultimately be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited for them in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, here we go. Our passage starts, if you go all the way back to verse 8, our passage starts with the word finally. So where do we find ourselves within the letter of 1 Peter? Peter is giving his readers areas in which he is exhorting them to obey Jesus and live out their new nature. First, he talks to them about their attitude toward authority, which Ron helped us understand. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he called wives to subject themselves to their husbands. And then likewise, husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, which Luke so graciously helped us understand. And so now, he says, now, finally, all of you. Peter is going to give us five things in which are to be true of us, each and every one of us, in our new nature. And then he's going to follow it up with one thing that there should not be, or that we should not be doing. And I want to take a moment just to get us all on the same track, okay? What I don't want this morning is for this sermon to be a do this and don't do this kind of sermon. Because our faith is not a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts that we have to try to abide by to make God happy with us. I think too many sermons can fall into that style. So I have a bit of an analogy for you to ponder as we, before we go into these five areas in which God calls us to live out our faith. And I'm hoping that you can track with me because it is going to get a little political. Why not, right? The week before the election. So here's my question for you. Has anyone heard of the Not My President movement? Or seen it on a billboard or on a t-shirt? Or I even, when I Googled it to do some research on it, the first picture that popped up was this lady like angrily glaring into the camera with Not My President literally written in Sharpie on her forehead. So how many of you have heard of it? Cap? It's been on billboards, on t-shirts, on foreheads, and it was really prevalent when Trump first took office, his first year, to the point where on February 20th, 2017, the first year that President Trump was in office, is normally a day called President's Day. And I think for most of us in here, it was President's Day. But there was a large group and several rallies that were organized around the country that celebrated not my President's Day. And I assume that no matter who wins this upcoming election, that there are going to be people jumping on board that slogan again, as they're unhappy with the outcome. And some will say it's rigged and numerous other things. But I want to encourage you and exhort you, as believers, I think we should remove ourselves from all such sentiments. As we have just studied, we should honor the emperor, or in our case, the elected president. But what I want you to ponder this morning is the emotion and conviction present in these people that adhere to not my president. Although I totally disagree with the sentiment and I think it's terribly divisive, I do have to commend their passion. And it's that passion that I want you to think about this morning. They really do believe, there's many people out there that really do believe that Donald Trump is not their president, which is weird to think about. I read one person's thoughts about it in the opinion section of the New York Times. He writes, "Mr. Trump isn't my president. And I don't just mean it on an emotional level. I mean it literally. It's not just a slogan for me. It's observable truth." Can you feel the depth of conviction that this man holds? This man's passionate about his truth, that Donald Trump is not his president. Now, I want to say clearly that his truth is not a true truth at all. Donald Trump is the president of the United States of America, and that is true for anyone who is a citizen of the United States of America. So what I want you to ponder this morning is a phrase similar to not my president. I think as believers, we should be passionate about the phrase, not my nature. What I mean by that is those who have put their faith in Jesus have been born again. They've been made new. They are new creations. They are now temples of the living God. We really, truly have a new nature as believers. And we should be passionate about living out and standing up for the new nature that we have. We should be passionately identifying the things of the old nature and proclaiming, that's not my nature, when we see it. And we should fight against the old nature. So are you tracking with me? If someone can so passionately hold the false truth that President Trump is not their president and be passionate about proclaiming it, how much more should we as believers be passionate about the true truth that we have a new nature in Christ? So I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts this morning and shake my finger at you that you should do this and shouldn't do that. But I'm going to help you unpack the truth about our glorious new nature as believers, as we have been remade in the image of Christ. First, our glorious new nature honors governing authorities. As Ron helped us, and you can look back a few verses at that, or you can go to Romans 13 for that. But our glorious new nature honors governing authorities. Secondly, our glorious new nature is passionate about living with their spouse in a God-honoring way. We should be passionate about doing marriage God's way and living our new nature husband role and our new nature spouse role. Same for children. You have a new nature, and that should be reflected in your attitude toward your parents. And you should be passionate about living out your new nature with your parents. Third, where we are this morning. Our glorious new nature has five marks that we are now going to look at. So read verse 8 with me. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, once again, note, these are born-again new nature attributes that are achieved in the Spirit. And if that's confusing to anyone, if you've never heard it described that way before, I would encourage you to go to Romans 6 and Romans 8, because those chapters and Romans 7 are the key to understanding the current state of the Christian. Romans 8 states that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It goes on to say that God sent his Son, Jesus, to condemn sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These are Spirit-led desires that we should be setting our minds on and be passionate about. So first, let's look at unity of mind. And the root word here literally translates harmonious thinking. Because how many of you, I'll start here, staying on track. How many of you have heard the analogy of the tuning fork and the piano? I love this one, okay? Original pianos, not electric ones, but to get them tuned, you hire somebody and they come in and they bring a tuning fork and they tune it to the tuning fork. And if all pianos get tuned to the same tuning fork, what ends up happening to all of those pianos? Naturally, they're all in tune with one another because they're in tune with the tuning fork, okay? Let's say it was done a different way. Let's say somebody tuned this piano, and then this piano, after a little bit, tuned this piano, or this piano was tuned to that one. And then this piano, after a little while, was tuned to that one. And then this piano, after a little, you get the point? Will this piano, after some time, be exactly in tune with the first piano? No, right? But if all forks get tuned to the same tuning fork, they will all be in tune with one another. And I think that's at the core of this passage, this idea that we should each individually be tuning ourselves to the things of the Spirit and to the truth of God's Word. And in doing so, there will be a natural syncing with one another. Okay? I hope you agree with that. I hope you confirm that, that when we all look to God's Word, when we are all in tune with the Spirit, the Bible is clear that we each have the same Spirit. Not different spirits that have different stances on different things, right? So there should be a harmonious, unity style of thinking. Now, I would assume we're just coming off of not only heading into a political season, but we're just coming off of a Halloween season. Chances are, not everyone in this room believes the same thing about Halloween and the level to which it should be celebrated. There are literally, Christmas is another one. How many has started listening to Christmas music? How many think that's a bad idea to do before Thanksgiving? Okay? Like, there are just naturally going to be things within the congregation, within the body of believers, where there are natural differences. Because God doesn't want us, God isn't calling us to believe the exact same thing about every single issue, about every single holiday, about every single thing going on in the world. Okay? Scripture has shown, time has shown, our own congregation has shown that people will have differences of thinking. So while we're each individually attempting to tune ourselves to the Spirit and the truth of God's Word, there will be a natural harmony about our thinking. But I want you to think about the term harmonious thinking. Because even in the concept of a harmony, what's true about harmony? There are two different notes happening, right? And yet they are coexisting beautifully together somehow. Okay? Similarly, we are called to consider the perspective of others in the body and extend grace and love. And I want you guys to hear this morning because we are at an unprecedented time within the Church of the United States with divisions in the church. So this message is extremely timely. this concept. Romans, again, gives us some practical guidance when it comes to believers disagreeing on non-essentials, or what Ron said would be gray areas within the body. In Romans, we see that it calls us several times, it uses this phrase, that we are called to welcome one another. In other words, we are supposed to remain in close relationship despite differences in thinking. It encouraged us, let each one of you be convinced in your own mind that what you are doing, the way you are thinking, the way you are believing, is honoring God. And then welcome one another, right? And that has, COVID has people disagreeing on many levels. And this is inevitable. But church, please hear me. It has divided the church, and this should not be. My addressing of COVID has always been to make sure that what you are doing is to the glory of God. And then, as you've taken it to him and before his word, and as you're attempting to obey and honor him in your activities, welcome one another. Romans 15:5 is Paul praying for the body who is experiencing disagreements. And it's led to division, which Paul in Romans is actively attempting to fight. So there are disagreements, but you should fight divisions. He says, this is his prayer, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify God, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he draws this conclusion, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so this is my first point for you this morning. Let's tune ourselves to the Spirit and the truth of God's word. And then as there are differences, let us welcome one another. Let us allow for there to be room for disagreements. Okay, let's not hold something so strong that doesn't need to be held so strong and allow it to divide the church and build walls of division within the church. Because disagreements are inevitable. We can disagree on things within the body, but divisions should not be named in the body. That's not our new nature. Teaching to this concept, Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount charged us that if we're worshiping before him and remember that we have something against our brother, that we should leave worshiping. It's that important that we should leave worshiping and go and make it right. Be made right with that brother or sister. Let there be harmony and a welcoming of the body with one another, and then you can come back and finish your worship. This is so important in today's culture. So right now, if there is a wall of any sort or a division, whether it's COVID or any other things, I want to encourage you, disagreements are okay, but divisions within the body of Jesus should not be named among us. Secondly, sympathy. Just like disagreements being inevitable within the body, we are each also certain to have good days and bad days. We are called in Scripture to rejoice together with those who rejoice and mourn together with those who are in mourning. This is part of our new nature and our glorious new belonging. We feel for each other. When one person sells his house, and the Geigers aren't here, but when one person sells his house, we all barn dance together, right? Likewise, when one person, when one family has a long-term struggle where prayers aren't being answered, strength is wearing thin, we struggle together with them. Not to say that our rejoicing level is the same or that our pain level is the same, but we feel what they feel because we're connected. This is part of our new nature. This is part of our new belonging, and we should be striving for and passionate about allowing this unity and this sympathy to be taking place within the body. Brotherly love. The idea here is that we are members of the same family and that our new nature has a connection to the people of God so that we act on needs when we see them. Being aware of needs and filling those needs, being aware of and caring about special events within the body, sharing meals together, being interested in the ongoings of the other is part of our new nature that we should be passionate about living out. The idea that comes to mind is that they will know we are Christians by our love, the unity and serving of one another and connection that we should have, our tight bond, like that of only usually a family usually shares, should look different to the world around us. We have been born into a forever family, and we should act accordingly. This is a reality and a joy for us in our new nature. Four and five we're going to look at together, because I think as I looked at these and studied these, I saw the first three of having some real hard-hitting practical steps about living out our new nature as we're called to have unity of mind and sympathy with one another and a call to brotherly love. But these last two I want you to kind of look at together. These two allow us to show unity and sympathy and brotherly love. A tender heart is a heart that's sensitive to those around them, to both Christians and non-Christians alike. Part of our new nature is that we are freed from selfishness and are given the gift that we really care about those around us. Jesus, in the end, as he's speaking to those with the new nature, acknowledges that when he was thirsty, we gave him something to drink. When he was naked, we clothed him. When he was imprisoned, we were the ones that visited him. The people of the new nature have a tender heart to those around us. Let's be passionate about having this tender heart. A humble mind is similar. We should seek to serve those around us. Pride is big and celebrated in our culture. But God over and over calls us to be a humble people. He himself is the perfect example of this humility. In Philippians 2, the famous passage we read about Jesus, in humility, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he lowered himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's humility, and that is what God has activated inside of us through the Spirit. Philippians 2 calls us to have this mind among yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus. This humble mind is our new nature mind that God has activated inside of us. So a tender heart and a humble mind is something that we've been given with our glorious new nature in Christ. So let us be passionate about developing and encouraging these things within the body. And if it's not coming natural and it's not, I would encourage you, just like I talked about in the beginning, to take that Sharpie and never mind. Don't do that. Maybe don't do that. So there we see these first five character qualities. And my prayer is that we would be growing in these, that it would be, as we wake up in the morning, it would be the prayer of our heart, God, give me a compassionate heart. Give me a humble mind today that I may live out this nature, this soft heart, as he's taken out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. God, help me live in that and walk in that today and be passionate about what you're doing in my life and the changes that you're making. So now we go to the one big exclusion. Peter draws our attention to one thing that's a part of our old nature that really likes to cling around and is very prevalent in our world today. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This evil for evil concept was even found within the church. We see Jesus teaching, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what did he say? I say, love your enemy and pray for those who are persecuting you. Peter does the same thing. He doesn't just say, hold your tongue back when you're mad at somebody, or don't hit back if you are hit yourself. But Peter calls us to bless them. He says, on the contrary, bless them. That's not easy. That's not a part of our old nature. But God has rewired us and given us regenerated Holy Spirit thinking powers. If you remember back a few sermons. And a part of that is that when we are spit on, so to speak, and when we are reviled, when we are attacked, not only do we just bite our tongue and not say the first thing that might come to our mind, because that's not our nature, but we are to be thinking of their well-being. We are to wish them well, not support any erroneous thinking, but our nature should be to be wishing our enemies well and to be acting out for their well-being. That's our glorious new nature. It's contrary to sin nature, but it is ours in Christ Jesus. As we contemplate, and here this is important, as we contemplate what God did for us when we were his enemies, he sent his son to die on the cross. That kind of love will change you from the inside out, and it will rewire you. The love of God is so powerful. The life that we have in Christ Jesus is so good and so real that it even allows us to have this heart and mind switch where we can bless our enemies and pray for our persecutors and act for their well-being, just like God, when we were an enemy, acted for our well-being to the point of sending his son to die on the cross. So this political season, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling or insult for insult or anger for anger, but instead, on the contrary, bless. What does that look like for us as the people of God? All right, moving on. Sorry, a little behind in the PowerPoint. Question, does anybody want to be happy? I do. I think it's nice to be happy. This is where Peter draws our attention next. He literally says, do you want to be happy? Do you want to have a good life? And then he encourages us, then live out your glorious new nature. Verses 10 and 11 in our text says this, whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and instead do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So he says, do you want to love life and see good days? Then live out and be passionate about your glorious new nature. I see over and over again, the most selfish people are inevitably the most unhappy people. Has anybody else ever seen that? The most selfish people are often the most unhappy people. Their lives are usually filled with broken relationships because they're always at odds. They're usually insecure because they're worried about what other people are thinking or how things are going. They're always having lots because they're looking out for number one, and yet they're ever wanting more. They're searching for something more. And yet, when we start to do relationships the way God calls us to, and we start living the way God intended us to live with a kind heart and a humble mind, what we find is joy. Psalm 16:11 declares this timeless truth. You, God, make known to me the path of life, and in your presence and in your way, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And verse 12 shows us why life is so good when we do life God's way. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This principle is seen over and over again in Scripture. God exalts the humble and brings low the proud. So this is my prayer for you this morning. You have been made new in Christ Jesus. Our faith, Christianity, is not a list of do's and don'ts, and Christianity is not it's not a list of do's and don'ts, and it's not even I lost my train of thought. That's what happens when I go off my notes. So, I'll do this. To sum up verses 8 through 12, we have been made new in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a believer. Not that we mentally adhere to a few beliefs about God and Jesus, but that he has changed our very nature. He's changed us. And he is continuing to transform us into his image more and more each day. So let us be passionate about living out this glorious new nature. Let us strive to have unity of mind, even when there are disagreements. Let us rejoice together and mourn together as we share in life's highs and lows. Let us love one another, filling needs and caring for each other. Let us be passionate about having a kind heart and a humble mind. For this is who God is, ultimately. And it's the nature that he has put inside of us as he has remade us to be transformed into his likeness. So that's my prayer for us, that we would live out this new nature and be passionate about it and be unified as the people of God. So, it's not time to pull the chute yet. Here we go. 13 through 18. I'm going to run through quickly. There are two principles on the coattails of this new nature living. Okay, there are two principles. One is just a common sense, normal, everyday principle. But added to that, what Peter does is he adds to that a spiritual principle. So let's go. If you turn your attention to verse 13, it says this. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Here's the normal principle that I think we can all agree with. People like you when you do good things and are kind to them. How many of you have found that to normally be the case? When you're kind to people, they like you and they're kind back. Okay? But to this normal principle, we're told in Scripture that there will come a day in which evil is called good and good is called evil. And in that atmosphere, you'll actually be disliked for doing and standing up for good. And we're told that if we follow good as God describes it and as Jesus modeled it, that we will be out of place in the world and even hated by the world because Jesus has chosen us out of the world. And we are told that there will be terrible times in the last days where people will be lovers of self, which is the opposite of 3:8 that we just looked at, and it leads to this repay mentality, selfishness. So to this, Peter says, normally, people won't harm you if you're enthusiastically doing good. But it's interesting for believers. Because as we attempt to do good and to live righteously and to honor God in all areas of our life, there will actually be suffering that comes our way because of that. So if you look at verse 14, it says this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So he says, normally people won't harm you for doing good, but Christianity is interesting because people will actually hate you for doing good when it's because you're a Christian. So you will suffer for righteousness' sake. But Peter reminds us, because of this, you will be blessed, right? Jesus taught this in his Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's the blessing that we have received as we suffer for righteousness' sake. And he says this, I want you to, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord with a zealous passion. So live out, do those good works, stand on the truth of God. And you will experience persecution for that in this world. But as you do that, be ready and be eager, not just ready, but eager and passionate to give a reason for the hope that is in you, for that difference, for that new nature. As you live out that new nature, people are going to see that your nature is different than their nature. And they're going to say, what's going on with you? Why are you so different? And so that's when, if you went up to somebody and said, hey, what's that Not My President shirt all about? Oh, it's nothing. I just bought it at a thrift store. Chances are that won't be their response. Chances are you will get an earful about how they passionately believe that President Trump is not their president. Okay? And there will be times in which someone comes up to you and sees the difference, whether it's good and they're admiring it, or whether it's bad and they are persecuting you. Peter says, be ready to give a response. Be ready to eagerly put forth why you are different, because we've been made new in his image. Good behavior in Christ means that others ultimately will be put to shame. As we live out this life that God's called us to, as others revile you, it is them that will actually bear the weight of shame, because they are ultimately going against that first principle, right? They're angry at you for doing good. And so whether it's in this life or the next life, the shame will be theirs, not ours. We are called to suffer for righteousness' sake and be ready and eager to give a response for the difference that people see. So the normal, you're not going to suffer for doing good. Unless you're a Christian, then you get to suffer for doing good. But to this, Peter gives us a spiritual principle in verse 17. So if you look at verse 17, it says this, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than suffering for doing evil. So suffering for doing good is a spiritual principle. Being blessed while we suffer for doing good is a spiritual principle that Peter wants us to be aware of as we live out our new nature. And it's a Christian principle that ultimately is supported, once again, Peter's turning our attention to the example of Jesus Christ, right? It's better to suffer for doing good if that's the will of God. Did Jesus suffer for doing good according to the will of God? He sure did. He was spit on, given a crown of thorns, he was reviled, he was mocked, right? But ultimately, he stood firm and continued to do good and even pray for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, right? Let's look to Jesus as an example for us. So verses 17 and 18, once again. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So there's my second thought for you this morning. First thought, be passionate about your new nature. Be passionate about identifying things of the old nature that are creeping into your life and declare, that's not my nature. That's not who I am in Christ. As God has remade me, and then even pray in that moment, God, I'm feeling the old nature climbing in. That's not my nature. I've been made new. I want to consider myself dead to sin and alive to righteousness in Jesus Christ. So I want you to this morning have a rekindled fire for passionately living out your new nature in your attitude toward politics, in your marriage, in your family life, in your job life, in whatever that looks like. Say, God, allow this new nature to just blossom inside of me. It is you who works within me to will and to work according to your good pleasure. So make that happen today, Lord God. That's first. Second, as you live out this new nature, you will be persecuted. You will be reviled, and people will ask you what's going on. And to this, Peter says, it is blessed to suffer for righteousness' sake. And be eager and ready to give a response for the difference that people see in you, for the hope and the different lifestyle that you have. So, I don't think I've ever finished a sermon at 11:45. So I don't think it's time to pull the chute yet, guys. I'm gonna keep going here. So we made it through one, we made it through two, here we go. Sorry about not flipping with the slides. Wow, I was way behind. Okay, here we go. Let's read verse 18 and 19. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly didn't obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So here he's switching gears a little bit as he said, Jesus, who was made new, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And it says, in which, so in this spirit, made alive in spirit state. It says he went and preached or proclaimed to the spirits who are in prison in Noah's day. This is one of the most wildly unclear passages in Scripture. Jesus in the Spirit proclaiming to spirits in prison because they didn't obey in the days of Noah. What's he saying and why is he saying it are the two things that I want to address quickly. And you'll actually see that this does tie in very well to the first two principles that we talked about this morning. So what is he saying and why is he saying it? First, what is he saying? You ready? Nobody is sure. Some people claim to be sure, but like 5 different people claim to be sure and have different stances, okay? And there are way more than 5 different stances on this particular passage. So nobody's sure of what he's saying. The questions that surround these couple verses are numerous. I read something that said the 9 original Greek words in this passage, not one of the 9 words is certain as far as like what does that exactly mean. So who were the spirits in prison? When did Jesus go and preach to them? What did Jesus preach? What was the nature of the prison that the spirits were in? Was it even Jesus who was preaching, or was it Jesus in the spirit indwelling Noah preaching in Noah's day? And that's just the first 5 of 100 questions that this passage brings up. Yikes. So what is he saying? I'm honestly not sure. I have a couple opinions. I think there are a couple stances that line up with Scripture and have scriptural backing. I think we can rightfully rule out some proposed theories, like the one that Jesus was going into hell to preach to the people in hell, giving them a second chance to believe now that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been known. I don't think, I see that that directly goes against clear teaching of Scripture, that it is appointed unto man to live once and then face judgment. There are several theories that fall within the realm of possibilities, though. So I think our time would be better spent quickly contemplating why Peter referred us to this event, to this thing that happened. So to that, I want to remind you once again of the context of the letter and the context of the passage. This letter is encouraging Christians to live holy in a land of unholiness, right? Live holy in a world that is unholy. The context of our passage is you will suffer for doing that. You will suffer for doing good, okay? And then the key phrases that we see repeated over and over in our passage, you are blessed as you suffer for doing good. You should have no fear as you suffer for doing good. It's better that you suffer for doing good if that's God's will. Christ suffered as he did the greatest good. And then our attention is somehow brought back to the days of Noah and Christ in the Spirit proclaiming to the people in Noah's day. So why Noah? Why all of a sudden is redirecting back to Noah? Well, what do we know about Noah? Noah proclaimed to a people who were disobedient, didn't he? He undoubtedly suffered for proclaiming to a disobedient people. That seems to fit right where we are in 1 Peter. So I want you, and I now want to turn your attention to something that was an aha moment for me as I looked at this passage on Wednesday, because I found out I was preaching on Tuesday night. So I look at the passage on Wednesday and I go, oh Lord, help me. What am I going to do with this passage? And then I read this. It says, he also mentions how God brought them through safely. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited for them in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And I think that's key to understanding why this was included. It was the aha moment for me. I think that it was important that he wanted to remind them that God will bring you safely through as you proclaim goodness in word and deed in a world that will actually hate your zealousness for good and they'll persecute you for it. So I'm not exactly sure what is going on when it says he was alive in the spirit and proclaimed to the spirits of Noah's day in prison, but I have a bit of a clue as to why he turned our attention to Noah's day. In support of this concept, let's turn to a passage in 2 Peter where we see something very, very, very similar happening. In chapter 2, Peter's writing to Christians who claim a righteousness through faith in Jesus and warns them about false teachers. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, they introduce heresies, and it says that they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. He tells that many will follow them, and that the way of truth will be blasphemed. I think that's happening in America today. He tells believers that they will be exploited, but encourages them by saying that those who exploit them will be condemned and destroyed. And then he goes on a list of examples of God's faithfulness to uphold the righteous and to destroy the wicked. And this seems to fit exactly the encouragement that those who are suffering for good as they live out their new nature, the exact encouragement that they need. So if you look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it says, if God didn't spare the angels, but he allowed them to face judgment, and if God did not spare the ancient world in Noah's day, funny how he brings it up again in 2 Peter, so he didn't spare the ancient world in Noah's day, but he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. If Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed as an example of God destroying wickedness, but Lot was rescued as he was distressed by wickedness, then, and here's the principle in 2 Peter that I think also is in 1 Peter, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. So today's message to you is to be holy in a land of unholiness and to trust God to rescue you in his time and in his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this passage. It is loaded with truth for us that I think is applicable to today. God, let us be passionate about living out our new nature, that we would have a tender heart and a humble mind in Christ Jesus. And God, I pray that as we suffer for doing good, that we would stand firm, that we would be convinced in our mind that we want to live in a way that honors God no matter the circumstances around us. And as we suffer for doing good, God, let us trust you that you will bring us safely through the waters of our persecutions and our trials. As God, you are a faithful God, and I believe that you will punish the wicked and that you will uphold the righteous. So God, let us believe that. Let us live that out. Thank you for the work that you're doing in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.